Welcome to a continuation of Discourses upon the Existence and Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock, Volume 2, Part 14. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs and much more, at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider and pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, or so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Charnock, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, which we hope, which we pray, draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. The purity of God is contemned in hating and scoffing at the holiness which is in a creature. Whoever looks upon the holiness of a creature as an unholy thing can have no good opinion of the aimableness of divine purity. Whoever hates those qualities and graces that resemble God in any person must needs contemn the original pattern which is more eminent in God. If there be no comeliness in a creature's holiness to render it grateful to us, we should say of God himself, were he visible among us, with those in the prophet, Isaiah 53, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. Holiness is beautiful in itself. If God be the most lovely being, that which is a likeness to him, so far as it doth resemble him, must needs be amiable, because it partakes of God. And therefore those that see no beauty in inferior holiness, but contemn it, because it is a purity above them, contemn God much more. He that hates that which is imperfect, merely for the excellency which is in it, doth much more hate that which is perfect, without any mixture or stain. Holiness, being the glory of God, the peculiar title of the Deity, and from him derived unto the nature of the creature. He that mocks this in a person derides God himself. And when he cannot abuse the purity in the Deity, he will do it in his image, as rebels that cannot wrong a king in his person will do it in his picture and his subjects that are loyal to him. He that hates the picture of a man hates the person represented by it much more. He that hates the beams hates the sun. The holiness of a creature is but a beam from that infinite sun, a stream from that eternal fountain. But there is a derision of the purity of any creature. There is a greater reflection upon God in that derision, as he is the author of it. If a mixed and stained holiness be the more the subject of any man's scoffs than a great deal of sin, that person hath a disposition more roundly to scoff at God himself, should he appear in that unblemished and unspotted purity which infinitely shines in his nature. Oh, it is a dangerous thing to scoff and deride holiness in any person, though never so mean. Such do deride and scoff at the most holy God. 7. The holiness of God is injured by our unprepared addresses to him, when, like swine, we come into the presence of God with all our mire reeking and steeping upon us. A holy God requires a holy worship, and it is our best duties, having filth in every part, as performed by us, are unmeet for God. How much more unsuitable are dead and dirty duties to a living and immense holiness. Slight approaches and drossy frames speak as to her imaginations of God as of a slight and sottish thing. This is worse than the heathen's practice, who would purge their flesh before they sacrificed, and make some preparations in a seeming purity before they would enter into their temples. God is so holy that were our services as refined as those of angels, we could not present him with a service meet for his holy nature. Joshua 24, verse 19. We contemn then this perfection when we come before him without due preparation. As if God himself were of an impure nature, and did not deserve our purest thoughts and our applications to him, as if any blemished and polluted sacrifice were good enough for him, and his nature deserved no better. When we excite not those elevated frames of spirit, which are due to such a being, when we think to put him off with a lame and imperfect service, we worship him not according to the excellency of his nature, but put a slight upon his majestic sanctity. When we nourish in our duties those foolish imaginations which creep upon us, when we bring into and continue our worldly, carnal, debauched fancies in his presence, worse than the nasty servants or bemired dogs, a man would blush to be attended with in his visits to a neat person. To be conversing with sordid sensualities, when we are at the feet of an infinite God, sitting upon the throne of his holiness, is as much a contempt of him as it would be a prince to bring a vessel full of nasty dung with us when we come to present a petition to him in his royal robes, or as if it would have been to God if the high priest should have swept all the blood and excrements of the sacrifice from the foot of the altar into the Holy of Holies, and heaped it up before the mercy seat, where the presence of God dwelt between the cherubims, and afterwards showed it up into the ark, to be lodged with Aaron's rod and pot of manna. 8. God's holiness is slighted in depending upon our imperfect services to bear us out before the tribunal of God. This is too ordinary. The Jews were often infected with it, Romans 3:10, who, not well understanding the enormity of their transgressions, the interweaving of sin with their services, and the unspottedness of the divine purity, mingled an opinion of merit with their sacrifices, and thought, by cutting the throat of a beast and offering it upon God's altar, they had made a sufficient compensation to that holiness they had offended. Not to speak of many among the Romanists, who had the same notion, thinking to make satisfaction to God by erecting a hospital or endowing a church, as if this injured perfection could be contented with the dregs of their purses and the offering of an unjust mammon, more likely to mind God of the injury they had done him than contribute to the appeasing of him. But it is not too ordinary with miserable men, whose consciences accuse them of their crimes, to rely upon the mumbling of a few formal prayers, and in the strength of them, to think to stand before the tremendous tribunal of God, and meet with a discharge upon this account from any accusation his divine perfection can present against them. Nay, do not the best Christians sometimes find a principle in them that makes them stumble in their goings forth to Christ, and glorifying the holiness of God in that method which he hath appointed? Sometimes casting an eye at their grace, and sticking a wire to this or that duty, and gazing at the glory of the temple building, while they should more admire the glorious presence that fills it. What is all this but a vilifying of the holiness, the divine nature, as though it would be well enough contented with our impurities and imperfections, because they looked like a righteousness in our estimation? As though dross and dung, which are the titles of the apostles, gives to us all to all the righteousness of a fallen creature. Philippians 3 verse 8. We're valuable in the sight of God, and sufficient to render us comely before him. It is a blasphemy against his attribute to pretend that anything so imperfect, so daubed, as the best of our services are, can answer to that which is infinitely perfect, and be a ground of demanding eternal life. It is at best to set up a gilded Dagon in a fit companion to the ark of his holiness, our own righteousness, as a suitable mate for the righteousness of God. As if he had repented of the claim he made by the law to an exact conformity, and thrown off the holiness of his nature for the fondling of a corrupted creature. Rude and foolish notions of the divine purity are clearly evidenced by any confidence in any righteousness of our own, though never so splendid. It is a rendering the righteousness of God as dull and obscure as that of men, a mere outside as their own, as blind as the heathens pictured their fortune. They knew as little how to discern the nature and value of the offerings made to her as to distribute her gifts, as if it were all one to them to have a dog or a lamb presented in sacrifice, as if God did not well understand his own nature when he enacted so holy a law and strengthened it with so severe a threatening, which must follow upon our conceit that he will accept a righteousness lower than that which bears some suitableness to the holiness of his own nature and that of his law, and that he could easily be put off with a pretended and counterfeit service. What are the services of the generality of men but suppositions? That they can bribe God to an indulgence of them in their sins, and by oral sacrifice cause him to divest himself of his hatred of their former iniquities and countenance their following practices, as a harlot that would return fresh to her uncleanness upon the confidence that her peace offering had contented the righteousness of God, Proverbs 7 verse 14, as though a small service could make him wink at our sins and lay aside the glory of his nature, when, alas, the best duties in the most gracious persons in this life are but as the steams of a spiced dunghill, a composition of myrrh and froth, since there are swarms of corruption in their nature, and secret sins that they need a cleansing from. 9. It is a contemning of the holiness of God when we charge the law of God with rigidness. We cast dirt upon the holiness of God when we blame the law of God because it shackles us and prohibits our desired pleasures, and hate the law of God as they did the prophets, because they did not prophesy smooth things, but called to them to get them out of the way and turn aside out of the path and cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before them. Isaiah 30, verse 10 and 11. Put us no more in mind of the holiness of God and the holiness of his law. It is a troublesome thing for us to hear of it. Let him be gone from us, since he will not countenance our vices and indulge our crimes. We would rather hear there is a God than you would tell us of a holy one. We are contrary to the law when we wish it were not so exact, and therefore contrary to the holiness of God, which set the stamp of exactness and righteousness upon it. We think him injurious to our liberty, when by his precept he thwarts our pleasure. We wish it of another frame, more mild, more suitable to our minds. It is the same as if we should openly blame God for consulting with his own righteousness, and not with our humours, before he settled his law, that he should not have drawn from the depths of his righteous nature, but squared it to accommodate our corruption. This being the language of such complaints, is a reproving God, because he would not be unholy, that we might be unrighteous with impunity. Had the law, the divine law, been suited to our corrupt state, God must have been unholy to have complied with his rebellious creature. To charge the law with rigidness, either in language or practice, is the highest contempt of God's holiness, for it is an implicit wish that God were as defiled, polluted, disorderly as our corrupted selves. 10. The holiness of God is injured opinionatively. 1. In the opinion of venial sins. The Romanists divide sins into venial and mortal. Mortal are those which deserve eternal death. Venial, the lighter sort of sins, which rather deserve to be pardoned than punished, or if punished, not with an eternal, but temporal punishment. This opinion has no foundation in, but is contrary to Scripture. How can any sin be in its own nature venial, when the due wages of every sin is death? Romans 6, verse 23. And he who continues not in everything that the law commands falls under a curse. Galatians 3:10. It is a mean thought of the holiness and majesty of God to imagine that any sin which is against an infinite majesty and has infinite a purity both in the nature of God and the glory of God should not be considered as infinitely heinous. All sins are transgressions of the eternal law. And in every one, the infinite holiness of God is some way slighted. 2. In the opinion of works of supererogation. That is, such works as are not commanded by God, which yet have such a dignity and worth in their own nature, that the performers of them do not only merit at God's hands themselves, but fill up a treasure of merits for others, but come short of fulfilling the precepts of God have enjoined. It is such a mean thought of God's holiness that the Jews, in all the charges brought against them in the Scriptures, were never guilty of. And if you consider what pitiful things they are, which are within the compass of such works, you have sufficient reason to bewail the ignorance of man, and the low esteem he hath of so glorious a perfection. The whipping themselves often in a week, extraordinary watchings, fastings, macerating their bodies, wearing a capuchin's habit, etc., are pitiful things to give content to an infinite purity. As if the precept of God required only the inferior degrees of virtue, and the counsels the most high and excellent, as if the law of God, which the psalmist counts perfect in Psalm 19, verse 7, did not command all good and forbid all evil, as if the holiness of God had forgotten itself in the framing the law and made it a scanty and defective rule, and the righteousness of a creature were not only able to make an eternal righteousness, but surmount it. As man would be at first as knowing as God, so some of his posterity would be more holy than God, set up a wisdom against the wisdom of God, and a purity above the divine purity. Adam was not so presumptuous. He intended no more than an equaling God in knowledge. But those would exceed him in righteousness, and not only presume to render a satisfaction for themselves to the holiness they injured, but to make a purse for the supply of others that are indigent, that they may stand before the tribunal of God with a confidence in the imagining righteousness of a creature. How horrible is it for those that come short of the law of God themselves, to think that they can have enough for a loan to their neighbors, an unworthy opinion. Information 2. It may inform us how great is our fall from God and how distant we are from him. View the holiness of God, and take a prospect of the nature of man, and be astonished to see a person created in the divine image, degenerated into the image of the devil. We are as far fallen from the holiness of God, which consists in a hatred of sin, as the lowest point of the earth is from the highest point of the heavens. The devil is not more fallen from the rectitude of his nature and likeness to God than we are, and that we are not in the same condition with those apostate spirits is not from anything in our nature, but from the mediation of Christ, upon which account God hath indulged in us a continuance of some remainders of that which Satan is wholly deprived of. We are departed from our original pattern. We were created to live the life of God, that is, a life of holiness. And now we are alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18, and a beautiful peace we are become deformed, daubed over with the most defiling mud. We work uncleanness with greediness, according to our ability as creatures, as God doth work holiness with affection and ardency, according to his infiniteness as creator. More distant we are from God by reason of sin than the vilest creature and most deformed toad or poisonous serpent is from the highest and most glorious angel. By forsaking our innocence, we departed from God as our original copy. The apostle might well say, Romans 3:23, that by sin we are come short of the glory of God. Interpreters trouble themselves about much of that place. Man is come short of the glory of God, that is, of the holiness of God, which is the glory of the divine nature, and was pictured in the rational, innocent creature. By the glory of God is meant the holiness of God, as 1 Corinthians 3:18, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That is the glory of God in the text, into the image of which we are changed. But the scripture speaks of no other image of God but that of holiness. We are come short of the glory of God, of the holiness of God, which is the glory of God, and the image of it, which was the glory of man. By sin, which is particularly in opposition to the purity of God, man has left many leagues behind any resemblance to God. He stripped off that which was the glory of his nature, and was the only means of glorifying God as his creator. The apostle uses is very significant, postponed by sin an infinite distance from any imitation of God's holiness, or any appearance before him in a garb of nature pleasing to him. Let us lament our fall and distance from God. Information 3. All unholiness is vile, and opposite to the nature of God. It is such a loathsome thing that the purity of God's eye is averse from beholding. Habakkuk 1:3. It is not said there that he will not, but he cannot look on evil. There cannot be any aimlessness between God and sin. The natures of both are so directly and unchangeably contrary to one another. Holiness is the life of God. It endures as long as his life. He must be eternally averse from sin. He should for one instant cease to hate it, he will cease to live. To be a holy God is as essential to him as to be a living God, and he would not be a living God, but a dead God, if he were in the least point of time an unholy God. He cannot look on sin without loathing it. He cannot look on sin, but his heart riseth against it. It must needs be most odious to him, as that which is against the glory of his nature, and directly opposite to that which is the lustre and varnish of all his other perfections. It is the abominable thing which his soul hates, Jeremiah 44, verse 4. The vilest terms imaginable are used to signify it. Do you understand the loathsomeness of a miry swine or the nauseousness of the vomit of a dog? These are emblems of sin. 2 Peter 2, verse 22. Can you endure the stains of putrefied carcasses from an open sepulchre? Romans 3, 23. Is the smell of the stinking sweat or excrements of a body delightful? In James 1:21, signifies as much. Or is the sight of a body overgrown with scabs and leprosy grateful to you? So vile, so odious is sin in the sight of God. It is no light thing then to fly in the vice of God, to break his eternal law, to dash both the tables in pieces, to trample the transcript of God's own nature under our feet, to cherish that which was inconsistent with his honour, to lift up our heels against the glory of his nature, to join issue with the devil in stumbling and stabbing his heart and depriving him of his life. Sin in every part of it is an opposition to the holiness of God, and consequently envying him a being and life, as well as a glory. If sin be such a thing, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Information 4. Sin cannot escape a due punishment. A hatred of unrighteousness, and consequently a will to punish it, is as essential to God as a love of righteousness. Since he is not as an heathen idol, but hath eyes to see, and purity to hate every iniquity, he will have an infinite justice to punish whatsoever is against infinite holiness. As he loves everything that is amiable, so he loathes everything that is filthy, and that constantly, without any change. His whole nature is set against it. He abhors nothing but this. It is not the devil's knowledge or activity that his hatred is terminated in, but the malice and unholiness of his nature. It is this only is the object of his severity. It is the recompense of this only that there can be a manifestation of his justice. Sin must be punished. 4:1. This detestation of sin must be manifested. How should we certainly know his loathing of it? If he did not manifest by some act, how ungrateful it is to him. As his love to hold righteousness would not appear without rewarding it, so his hatred of iniquity would as little evidenced without punishing it. His justice is a great witness to his purity. The punishment, therefore, inflicted on the wicked shall be in some respects as great as the rewards bestowed upon the righteous. Since the hatred of sin is natural to God, it is as natural to him to show, one time or other, his hatred of it. And since men have a conceit that God is like them in purity, there is a necessity of some manifestation of himself to be infinitely distant from those conceits they have of him. In Psalm 50, verse 21, I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. He would else encourage the injuries done to his holiness, favour the extravagances of his own nature and his sovereign law. What way is there for God to manifest his hatred what way is there for God to manifest his hatred but by threatening the sinner? And what would this be but a vain appointment and ridiculous to the sinner if it were never to be put in execution? There is an indissoluble connection between his hatred of sin and the punishment of the offender. Psalm 11, verse 5 and 6. The wicked his soul hates. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, etc. He cannot approve of it without denying himself, and a total impurity would be a degree of approbation. The displeasure of God is eternal and irreconcilable against sin, for sin being absolutely contrary to his holy nature, he is eternally contrary to it. If there be not, therefore, a way to separate the sin from the sinner must lie under the displeasure of God. No displeasure can be manifested without some marks of it upon the person that lies under that displeasure. The holiness of God will right itself of the wrongs done to it, and scatter the profaners of it at the greatest distance from him, which is the greatest punishment that can be inflicted. To be removed far from the fountain of life is the worst of deaths. God can as soon lay aside his purity as always forbear his displeasure against an impure person. It is all one not to hate it, and not to manifest his hatred of it. Two, as his holiness is natural and necessary, so is the punishment of unholiness necessary to him. It is necessary that he should abominate sin, and therefore necessary he should discountenance it. The severities of God against sin are not vain scarecrows. They have their foundation in the righteousness of his nature. It is because he is righteous and a holy God, that he will not forgive our transgressions and sins. Joshua 24, verse 19. That is, he will punish them. The throne of his holiness is a fiery flame. Daniel 7, 9. There is both a pure light and a scorching heat. Whatsoever is contrary to the nature of God will fall under the justice of God. He would else violate his own nature, deny his own perfection, seem to be out of love with his own glory and life. He does not hate it out of choice, but from the immutable propension of his nature. It is not so free an act of his will as the creation of man and angels, which he might have forborne as well as effected. As the detestation of sin results from the universal rectitude of his nature, so the punishment of sin follows upon that. As he is the righteous governor of the world, it is as much against his nature not to punish it, as it is against his nature not to loathe it. He would cease to be holy if he ceased to hate it, and he would cease to hate it if he ceased to punish it. Neither the obedience of our Saviour's life, nor the strength of his cries, could put a bar to the cup of his passion. God so hated sin, that when it was but imputed to his Son, without any commission of it, he would bring a hell upon his soul. Certainly, if God could have hated sin without punishing it, his Son had never felt the smart of his wrath. His love to his Son had been strong enough to have caused him to forbear, had not the holiness of his nature been stronger to move him to inflict a punishment according to the demerit of his sin. God cannot but be holy, and therefore cannot but be just, because injustice is a part of unholiness. 3. Therefore, there can be no communion between God and unholy spirits. How is it conceivable that God should hate the sin and cherish the sinner with all his filth in his bosom, that he should eternally detest the crime and eternally fold the sinner in his arms? Can less be expected from the purity of his nature than to separate an impure soul as long as it remains so? Can there be any delightful communion between those whose natures are contrary? Darkness and light may as soon kiss each other and become one nature. God and the devil may as soon enter into an eternal league and come in together. For God to have pleasure in wickedness and to admit evil to dwell with him are equally impossible to his nature. Psalm 5 verse 4. While he hates impurity, he cannot have communion with an impure person. It may as soon be expected that God should hate himself, offer violence to his own nature, lay aside his purity as an abominable thing, and blot his own glory as love an impure person, entertain him as his delight, and set him in the same heaven and happiness with himself and his holy angels. He must needs loathe him. He must needs banish him from his presence with the greatest punishment. God's holiness and hatred of sin necessarily infer the punishment of it. Information 5. There is therefore a necessity of the satisfaction of the holiness of God by some sufficient mediator. The divine purity could not meet with any acquiescence in all mankind after the fall. Sin was hated. The sinner would be ruined unless some way were found out to repair the wrongs done to the holiness of God. Either the sinner must be condemned forever, or some satisfaction must be made, that the holiness of the divine nature might eternally appear in its full luster. That it is essential to the nature of God to hate all unrighteousness, as that which is absolutely repugnant to his nature, none do question. That the justice of God is so essential to him, as that sin could not be pardoned without satisfaction, some do question, though this latter seems rationally to follow upon the former. That holiness is essential to the nature of God is evident, because else God may as much be conceived without purity as he might be conceived without creating the sun or stars. No man can, in his right wits, frame a right notion of a deity without purity. It would be less blasphemy against the excellency of God to conceive him not knowing than to imagine him not holy. And for the essentialness of his justice, Joshua joins both his holiness and his jealousy as going hand in hand together in Joshua 24 verse 19. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your sin. But consider only the purity of God, since it is contrary to sin, and consequently hating the sinner. The guilty person cannot be reduced to God, nor can the holiness of God have any complacency in a filthy person, but as fire hath in stubble to consume him. How the holy God should be brought to delight in man without a salvo for the rights of his holiness is not to be conceived without an impeachment of the nature of God. The law could not be abolished. That would reflect, indeed, upon the righteousness of the lawgiver. To abolish it because of sin would imply a change of the rectitude of his nature. Must he change his holiness for the sake of that which was against his holiness in a compliance with a profane and unrighteous creature? This should engage him rather to maintain his law than to null it, and to abrogate his law as soon as he had enacted it, since sin stepped into the world presently after it, would be no credit to his wisdom. There must be a reparation made of the honour of God's holiness. By ourselves it could not be without condemnation. By another, it could not be without a sufficiency in the person. No creature could do it. All the creatures, being of a finite nature, could not make a compensation for the disparagements of infinite holiness. He must have despicable and vile thoughts of this excellent perfection, that imagines that a few tears and the groveling fawnings at the death of a creature can be sufficient to repair the wrongs and restore the rights of this attribute. It must therefore be such a compensation as might be commensurate to the holiness of the divine nature and the divine law, which could not be wrought by any, but him that was possessed of a Godhead to give efficacy and exact congruity to it. The person designed and appointed by God for so great an affair was one in the form of God, one equal with God, Philippians 2 verse 6, who could not be termed by such a title of dignity if he had not been equal to God in the universal rectitude of the divine nature, and therefore in his holiness. The punishment due to sin is translated to that person for the righting divine holiness, and the righteousness of that person is communicated to the sinner for the pardon of the offending creature. If the sinner had been eternally damned, God's hatred of sin had been evidenced by the strokes of his justice. But his mercy to a sinner had lain in obscurity. If the sinner had been pardoned and saved without such a reparation, mercy had been evident, but his holiness had hid his head forever in his own bosom. There was therefore a necessity of such a way to manifest his purity and yet to bring forth his mercy, that mercy might not always sigh for the destruction of the creature, and that holiness might not mourn for the neglect of its honor. Information 6. Hence it will follow there is no justification of a sinner by anything in himself. After sin had set foot in the world, no man could present nothing to God acceptable to him as bearing any proportion to the holiness of his law, till God set forth a person upon whose account the acceptation of our persons and services is founded, Ephesians 1 verse 6, who hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The infinite purity of God is so glorious that it shames the holiness of angels, as the light of the sun dims the light of the fire. Much more will the righteousness of fallen man, who is vile and drinks up iniquity like water, vanish into nothing in his presence. With what self-abasement and abhorrence ought he to possess that comes as short of the angels in purity as a dunghill doth of a star? The highest obedience ever was performed by any mere man since lapsed nature cannot challenge any acceptance with God or stand before so an exact an inquisition. What person has such a clear innocence and unspotted obedience in such a perfection as in any degree to suit the holiness of the divine nature? In Psalm 143 verse 2, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. If God should debate the case simply with a man in his own person, without respecting the mediator, he were not able to answer one of a thousand. Though we are his servants, as David was, and perform a sincere service, yet there are many little motes and dust of sin in the best of works that cannot lie undiscovered from the eye of his holiness.
And if we come short in the least of what the law requires, we are guilty of all, James 2 verse 10. So that in thy sight shall no man living be justified, in the sight of thy infinite holiness, which hates the least spot, in the sight of thy infinite justice, which punishes the least transgression. God would bestow, descend below his own nature, and vilify both his knowledge and his purity, should he accept that for a righteousness and an holiness, which is not so in itself, and nothing is so, which hath the least stain upon it, contrary to the nature of God. The most holy saints in Scripture, upon a prospect of his purity, have cast away all confidence in themselves. Every flash of the divine purity has struck them into a deep sense of their own impurity and shame for it. Job 42, verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself in dust and ashes. What can the language of any man be that lies under a sense of infinite holiness and his own defilement in the least, but that of the prophet in Isaiah 6 verse 5, woe is me, I am undone. And what is there in the world can administer any other thought than this, unless God be considered in Christ, reconciling the world to himself? As a holy God so righted, as that he can dispense with the condemnation of a sinner, without dispensing with his hatred of sin, pardoning the sin in the criminal, because it hath been punished in the surety. That righteousness which God has set forth for justification is not our own, but a righteousness which is of God, Philippians 3 verse 9-10, of God's appointing and of God's performing, appointed by the Father, who is God, and performed by the Son, who is one with the Father, a righteousness amounting that of all the glorious angels, since it is an immutable one which can never fail, an everlasting righteousness, Daniel 9 verse 24, a righteousness wherein the holiness of God can acquiesce, as considered in itself, because it is a righteousness of one equal with God. As we, therefore, dishonor the divine majesty when we insist upon our own demised righteousness for our justification, as if a mortal man were as just as God, and as a man as pure as his maker, Job 4:17, so we highly honor the purity of his nature when we charge ourselves with folly, acknowledge ourselves unclean, and accept of that righteousness which gives a full content to his infinite purity. There can be no justification of a sinner by anything in himself. Information 7. In Form 7, if holiness be a glorious perfection of the divine nature, then the deity of Christ might be argued from hence. He is indeed dignified with the title of the Holy One, Acts 3, 14 and 16. A title often given to God in the Old Testament, and he is called the Holy of Holies, Daniel 9, verse 24. But because the angels seem to be termed Holy Ones, Daniel 4, 13 and 17, and the most sacred place in the temple was also called the Holy of Holies, I shall not insist upon that. But you find our Saviour particularly applauded by the angels as holy, when this perfection of the divine nature, together with the incommunicable name of God, are linked together and ascribed to him in Isaiah 6 verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory, which the apostle interprets of Christ in John 12, verse 39-41. Isaiah again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. He that Isaiah saw environed with the seraphims in a reverential posture before his face and praised as most holy by them was the true and eternal God. Such acclamations belong to none but the great Jehovah, God, blessed forever. But, saith John, it was the glory of Christ that Isaiah saw in this vision. Christ, therefore, is God, blessed forever, of whom it was said, Holy, 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 Lord of hosts. The evangelist had been speaking of Christ. The miracles which he wrought, the obstinacy of the Jews against believing on him, his glory, therefore, is to be referred to the subject he had been speaking of. The evangelist was not speaking of the Father, but of the Son, and cites those words out of Isaiah, not to teach anything of the Father, but to show that the Jews could not believe in Christ. He speaks of him that had wrought so many miracles. But Christ wrought those miracles. He speaks of him whom the Jews refused to believe on. But Christ was a person they would not believe on while they acknowledged God. It was the glory of this person Isaiah saw. And this person Isaiah spoke of, if the words of the evangelist be of any credit. The angels are too holy to give acclamations belonging to God, to any but him that is God. Information 8. God is fully fit for the government of the world. The righteousness of God's nature qualifies him to be judge of the world. If he were not perfectly righteous and holy, he were incapable to govern and judge the world. Romans 3, verse 5. If there be unrighteousness with God, how shall he judge the world? God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Job 34, verse 12. How despicable is a judge that wants innocence. As omniscience fits God to be a judge, so holiness fits him to be a righteous judge. Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows, that is, loves, the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Information 9. If holiness be an eminent perfection of the divine nature, the Christian religion is of a divine extraction. It discovers the holiness of God and forms a creature to a conformity to him. It gives us a prospect of his nature, represents him in the beauty of holiness, Psalm 110, verse 3, more than the whole glass of the creation. It is in this evangelical glass the glory of God is beheld and rendered amiable and imitable, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It is a doctrine according to godliness, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, directing us to live the life of God, a life worthy of God, and worthy of our first creation by his hand. It takes us off from ourselves, fixes us upon a noble end, points our actions and the scope of our lives to God. It quells the monsters of sin, discountenanceth the motes of wickedness, and is no mean argument for the divinity of it, that it sets as no lower a pattern for our imitation than the holiness of the divine majesty. God is exalted upon the throne of his holiness in it, and the creature advanced to an image and resemblance of it. 1 Peter 1 verse 16, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Use 2. The second use is for comfort. This attribute frowns upon lapsed nature, but smiles in the restorations made by the gospel. God's holiness, in conjunction with his justice, is terrible to a guilty sinner. But now, in conjunction with his mercy, by the satisfaction of Christ, it is sweet to a believing penitent. In the first covenant, the purity of his nature was joined with the rigors of his justice. In the second covenant, the purity of his nature is joined with the sweetness and tenderness of his mercy. In the one, justice flames against the sinner in the right of injured holiness. In the other, mercy yearns towards a believer with the consent of a righted holiness. To rejoice in the holiness of God is the true and genuine spirit of a renewed man. My heart rejoices in the Lord. What follows? There is none holy as the Lord, in 1 Samuel 2 verse 1 and 2. Some perfections of the divine nature are astonishing, some affrighting. But this may fill us both with astonishment at it and a joy in it. 1. By covenant, we have an interest in this attribute as well as any other. In that clause of God's being our God, entire God with all his glory, all his perfections are passed over as a portion, and a gracious soul is brought into union with God as his God, not with a part of God, but with God in the simplicity, extent, and integrity of his nature, and therefore in this attribute. And upon some account, it may seem more in this attribute than in any other, for if he be our God, he is our God in his life and glory, and therefore in his purity especially, without which he could not live. He could not be happy and blessed. Little comfort will it be to have a dead God or a vile God made over to us, as by this covenant he is our Father, so he gives us his nature and communicates his holiness in all his dispensations, and in those that are severest as well as those that are sweetest. Hebrews 12 verse 10. But he corrects us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Not simply partakers of holiness, but of his holiness. To have a portraiture of it in our nature, a mirror of it in our hearts, a spark of the same nature with that immense splendor and flame in himself. The holiness of a covenant soul is a resemblance of the holiness of God and formed by it, as the picture of the sun in a cloud is a fruit of his beams and an image of its author. The fullness of the perfection of holiness remains in the nature of God, as the fullness of the light doth in the sun. Yet there are transmissions of light from the sun to the moon, and it is a light of the same nature both in the one and in the other. The holiness of a creature is nothing else but a reflection of the divine holiness upon it. And to make the creature capable of it, God takes various methods according to his covenant grace. 2. This attribute renders God a fit object for trust and dependence. The notion of an unholy and unrighteous God is an uncomfortable idea of him, and beats off our hands from laying any hold on him. It is upon this attribute, the reputation and honor of God, then the world is built. What encouragement can we have to believe him, or what incentives could we have to serve him, without the luster of this in his nature? The very thought of an unrighteous God is enough to drive men at the greatest distance from him, as the honesty of a man gives a reputation to his word, so doth the holiness of God give credit to his promise. It is by this he would have us stifle our fears and fortify our trust. Isaiah 41 verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He will be in his actions what he is in his nature. Nothing shall make him defile his own excellency. Unrighteousness is the ground of mutability, but the promise of God doth never fail, because the rectitude of his nature doth never languish. Were his attributes, without the conduct of this, they would be altogether formidable. As this is the glory of all his other perfections, so this only renders him comfortable to the believing soul. Might we not fear his power to crush us, his mercy to overlook us, his wisdom to design against us, if this did not influence them? What an oppression is power without righteousness in the hand of a creature, destructive, instead of protecting. The devil is a mighty spirit, but not fit to be trusted, because he is an impure spirit. When God would give us the highest security of the sincerity of his intentions, he swears by this attribute, Psalm 8, verse 35, his holiness, as well as his truth, is laid to pawn for the security of his promise. As we make God the judge between us and others, when we swear by him, so he makes his holiness the judge between himself and his people, when he swears by it. 1. It is this renders him fit to be confided in for the answer of our prayers. This is the ground of his readiness to give. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him? In Matthew 7:11. Though the holiness of God be not mentioned, yet it be understood. The emphasis lies on these words, if you being evil. God is then considered in a disposition contrary to this, which can be nothing but his righteousness. If you that are unholy, and have so much corruption in you, to render you cruel, can bestow upon your children the good things they want, how much more shall God, who is holy, and hath nothing in him to check his mercifulness to his creatures, grant the petitions of his supplicants? It was this attribute edged the fiduciary impunity of the souls under the altar for the revenging their blood unjustly shed upon the earth. Oh, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Revelation 6, verse 10. Let not thy holiness stand with folded arms, as careless of the imminent sufferings of those that fear thee. We implore thee by the holiness of thy nature and the truth of thy word. 2. This renders him fit to be confided in for the comfort of our souls in a broken condition. The reviving the hearts of the spiritually afflicted is a part of the holiness of his nature. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits his eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. Isaiah 42, verse 15. He acknowledges himself the lofty one. They might therefore fear he would not revive them, but he is also the holy one, and therefore he will refresh them. He is not more lofty than he is holy, because the argument of the immutability of his promise and the might of his power, here is the holiness of his nature, moving him to pity his drooping creature. His promise is ushered in with the name of power, high and lofty one, to bar their distrust of his strength, and with a declaration of his holiness to check any despair of his will. There is no ground to think I should be false to my word, or misemploy my power, since that cannot be, because of the holiness of my name and nature. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096. Or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalogue. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject type line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26 verse 3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."